Well, good morning, everyone. Publish glad tidings. Tidings of peace. Tidings of Jesus. Redemption and release. Well, that's the good news. That's what Romans is all about. The good news of Jesus Christ. The theme some would emphasize is one of the righteousness of God and how we can be made righteous in God's sight. And that is part of the good news, the gospel. So we'll see this morning that word gospel come up in a number of verses. Got some wires here that are some wires that seem to be crossed. Pardon me a moment. Thank you. When starting a message like this, especially a series that others are going to take up and preach from, I feel humbled and a little bit amazed at how I'm to go about tackling this subject. So basically, this outline that I have laid out before you, it looks complicated. It looks like I've tried to fill out the page as much as possible. The first few lines just give you just a little brief introduction to the book itself. The next section is an outline. It tries to give us a map of not just Romans itself, but where we'll be going in the next couple of months in our ministry here from the pulpit. And then the last half of the page is a outline of the first 17 verses, which will what we'll be considering this morning as we begin looking at the letter to Romans. Well, this is indeed an amazing letter that Paul writes. For good reason, it is presented as the first letter that you find in the New Testament, in the first letter of the Apostle Paul. Its importance cannot be exaggerated. While it is true that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable, and I really agree with this statement, and I quote, there are certain parts of the Bible that contain more doctrinal truth than others. And what Paul has to say in Romans is of more practical value to us than some of the lists that you find in Numbers, for instance. And you can see a little way of a picture of how important this letter is when you think about the impact it's had on people's lives. And I just present three of them, three important lives in the history of the church. The first one I've listed for you is Augustine of Hippo. But he was in the city of Milan in Italy when Romans had an impact on his life. He was sitting there, very dejected. He had been involved in lots of sin and immorality. He couldn't shake it off. His life was a wreck. And as he was sitting in the garden of a friend, thinking about the wickedness of his life, he heard a child singing, Tole lege, tole lege, Latin for take up and read, take up and read. Next to Augustine was a scroll of the book of Romans. He picked it up and he saw these verses in Romans 13. It had a direct impact on his life. You look at Romans 13, verse 13. It says there, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Words that went directly to that man's heart and changed his life forever. It described his life to a T. Just at that moment, those words opened on that bench in that garden where he was sitting. The power of the Word of God. And of course, his mother had been praying for him many years. But there on that day, that crucial day, that man was born again. Well, move ahead more than 1,000 years, and there was a Roman Catholic monk, quite different in lifestyle from the lifestyle of Augustine. But he was a monk of the Augustinian order, and his name was Martin Luther. And he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And he was teaching his students the book of Romans. He studied the text. His heart was arrested by the theme of justification by faith. You find it in Romans 1:17. And the Holy Spirit used this verse to bring Luther to Christ and the resulting Reformation that shook the world. Move ahead some 300 years. There was a minister in the Church of England, and his name was John Wesley. And he was going to take the gospel to America as a missionary. And even though he was a preacher, he was going to cross the Atlantic as a missionary. He was confused about the gospel. And he was seeking genuine conversion. And one Wednesday evening, he was attending a Bible study in London. And while he was there, he heard some of Luther's comments on Romans being read. That here's this man. See this, the ripple effect of Paul's letter, and how the Holy Spirit used these words to change men's lives. And the great revival that took place. John, along with Charles, his brother, and how they, the impact they had in the great Wesleyan revivals in the world. Three lives greatly impacted by this remarkable letter. Well, just looking at it, There are three letters in the New Testament that have the words of a verse of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by his faith. This verse is found in 1:17. The emphasis there on the just. In Galatians 3:11, the just shall live. How they shall live? By faith, not by works. Then Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews, living by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it's interesting how all three of those letters, they pick up on the theme that's found in that prophet in the Old Testament. Shortly before Paul was about to be executed, Paul wrote these words to Timothy, his son in the faith. He told him, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I thought this was an interesting outline of letters. For doctrine, we see that laid out in the book of Romans. For reproof, we see that found in the letters to the Corinthians, where he reproves sin. For correction, you see that laid out in Galatians, where Paul corrects false teaching, and then instruction in righteousness. A lot of the other letters, Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. I just thought that was an interesting analysis there. The theme, we can see from this outline that I've laid out here, the word righteousness keeps appearing. Righteousness of God. When you look at an outline like this, and I tried to borrow from a number of different people and tried to find what would work. You have the introduction that we're looking at today. Then there's the main doctrine of the letter to the Romans. There's the fact that we are sinners, and so righteousness is needed. There's the fact that we are saved from sin, and how righteousness is imputed to us who are sinners. And found in the chapters 3:21 through 5:21. There's the fact that we now, as people who are righteous, are walking in Christ, but we still have struggles with the flesh. So that is brought out in chapters 6 and 7. And then we have that new power in the Holy Spirit that we see in chapter 8. There is the problem of Israel in their unbelief. And this comes to another section here. Rather than doctrinal, it's what Ironside is called, dispensational. It concerns the sovereignty of God. So it's righteousness of God there. But unfortunately, it's a righteousness at the present time that is rejected by the people, the Jewish people. But one day, it will be received. So you have Israel in their past, present, and future laid out in that section there of chapters 9 through 11. Then you have a practical section. How does this work out in our daily lives? You have the service, the practice of righteousness, and the consecration of our lives to the Lord. How does it work in relation to how we relate to government? Chapters 12 and 13. And then, how do we relate to other believers? In chapter 14 and 15. And then Paul's ministry, his plans for the future, and the final greetings, and all the people that he was greeting in Rome, and the people that were with him in Corinth. So that kind of gives you an overview of where we're going in the next weeks in the ministry here. Just another word about the time, place, and setting of this, the writing of this letter. It was probably towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He was in Corinth, as far as we can make out. He had written a letter to the Galatians, and so the need for correct doctrine was very clearly impressed on his mind. He didn't want the Romans or the Roman believers to fall into the trap that the Galatian believers had fallen into. Then there was a lady by the name of Phoebe, and there was a commendation. This is a letter of commendation, believe it or not. You go down to 16, verse there. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae. Now, you know, it is believed that this lady was the one who brought this letter from Corinth to Rome. And this is what Ironside says about this sister in the Lord. This is what Ironside says about her. The whole church of God throughout the centuries owes to Phoebe a debt of gratitude and unending praise to the God who watched over her for the preservation of the valuable manuscript which she delivered safely into the hands of the elders at Rome, and through them to us. I'm sure that the people that she passed on the street and people who were running the show that time in the Roman Empire had no idea the impact of this writing on the lives of countless millions of people. And so we find ourselves at the beginning of this tremendous letter. A letter that none other than John Calvin said. He said, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. And that's quite a statement by someone like that. It just tries to underscore the importance of getting a good handle on the letter to the Romans. So let's devote the remainder of our time to these first opening verses of the letter to the Romans. We begin with Paul's statement concerning himself and his credentials. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, Paul was a highly educated man. He had all kinds of things he could have said about himself in terms of his resume. And yet, what does he say concerning himself? To introduce himself to those people who were in Rome. Some of them he had seen before and knew of them. Others, he had never seen. He says, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave of Jesus Christ. He had taken a humble position from the time that he was a proud Pharisee on the road to Damascus, preparing to arrest all those who named the name of Christ. Paul was a servant of Jesus. He was also called to be an apostle, a sent one. Now, he hadn't seen Jesus the time when Jesus was on earth, but on that Damascus road, he had seen the risen Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ had given him a special commission. So he was a called one to be an apostle. Now, there are other people out there who claim to be apostles, to claim to be sent ones. I'm just thinking of at least one person in this room who'd been in the Mormon church. Joseph Smith claimed to be a sent one. He claimed that he had been sent by God. But you say, well, what's the difference? Anyone can claim that. Well, yes, Paul was often, authentic because the other disciples had made a statement concerning Paul that he was the genuine goods. He was the one, he was genuine in his claim as to be the one that Paul, that Jesus was sending. So it was authenticated compared to Joseph Smith, where there was no authenticity at all. It was just his own word. He said, I have seen this, I have seen that, I have seen something else. Well, anyone could claim that. And there are a lot of people out there who do claim that. No. There's authenticity here on the part of Paul. And it then was, as people in the church examined what he said compared to what the other disciples had said and what the other apostles were writing, it was authenticated there as well. That's the story of how we got our Bible, in fact. So he was set apart to the gospel. Now, a Pharisee was set apart. He is separated from all those sinners, from all those publicans and sinners, from all those people that weren't practicing the law. Well, that was his life before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was separated as a Pharisee, and he was separated to all those laws and traditions of the Jews. But since he now had the good news, since he had met the risen Christ and had this good news, he now was separated to something else. Separated to the gospel of God. You sought to focus now on Paul's message, which is centered on none other than Jesus Christ. And of course, that's one of the chief litmus tests, if you like, of, well, is this message genuine? Is this from God or is it not? What does it say concerning Jesus Christ? Well, it was the gospel of God. And then it says, because it was Jesus Christ that this gospel of God is about, it says there in verse 2 that he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Lord's credentials. The Lord was predicted before he appeared on here on earth. This is an interesting little example to illustrate this, of how these scriptures showed that Jesus was the genuine one who should come. During World War II, the French underground, they had agents that they sent out to meet one another in various places and exchange information. And it had to be in secret. And some of the agents could never meet each other until they met on that particular occasion. So they had never seen each other before. There had to be all these checks and things to keep people from finding him out, because the Nazis were very, very clever in tracking you down. They had a very simple way of identification, so that each agent would know without a doubt that the man he met under certain given conditions was the man he could trust. All they did was very simple. They'd just take a piece of paper and tear it in half. And they gave one man half of the paper and mailed the other half to the other man. When they met, all they did was compare the two pieces of paper. If the papers matched, the agents were identified, and there was no doubt about it. And this was the way that Jesus Christ fulfills the predictions of the Old Testament. And you go through the Old Testament and you see the Psalms and the prophets, and you see all these predictions and how they're fulfilled in Christ. You also see the fact that Christ is both God and yet he is man. Humanity and Godhead in one person. Verse 3, notice this. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there is his humanity. And then you have, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There you have the authenticity of Christ's Godhead, of his divinity, as seen in the resurrection from the dead. You have this demonstration. So you have Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. You have Jesus authenticated as both God and man. And then you have the method of God's work, as seen in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. How does God bring about his work in the world today? Is it through an organization, a political party, mass movement, Occupy, for instance? How does he accomplish his purpose? It is by working in people's lives in a unique relationship with himself. And it's a process of doing this so that lives are touched by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit works in them to bring about the new birth, so that they are now part of the body of Christ. This is what is truly the method of God's work today, through grace and apostleship. Now, Paul had his audience there in the Roman church. What does it say there about them? It says that, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. They're called by God. And that's true of each one of us. Each one of us who's born again, called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. So, you have those who are called by God. You have those who are loved by God. And they're called, instead of being saints, sinners, they are saints. So a saint, someone who is set apart. A sanctified person, someone set apart to God. Not someone who you find in a stained glass window someplace. There's a transformation there. And this church had a very enviable testimony. What does Paul say of it in verse 8? He thanks God for them because he says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. There are a lot of churches today, people would say, oh, well, this church is really great because of the numbers, or because of the great programs, or because of the radio broadcasts, because of the building. Now, what does Paul say about this church? Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You know the saying, all roads lead to Rome, which looks like all roads were leading from Rome out to the rest of the Roman Empire because of this church. And that brings us to an interesting part of this message, because it brings us to the heart of Paul. This verse 8, it talks about the church in Rome. It also talks about Paul himself. So there's an overlap you see in the outline there. He had a heart of thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And then he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Quite a statement to make. Can't really say that myself about too many situations. That's a remarkable statement. And here he is, his constant prayers for the people of God, but for the people of God in Rome in particular. And his love for them. Notice this. Making requests, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. He had a love for those people and a desire to serve them. And he longed to be with them. But notice he wasn't proud as if, well, I'm an apostle, I'm going to share with you, and there's nothing you can share with me because I've got it all. No, that's not that kind of attitude. Paul did not have that kind of attitude. And it's a model for any of us as teachers that we are also learners. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. That means that we all have something to learn from each other. And that's what Paul is saying here. The mutual aspect of Paul in his ministry. The mutual aspect of that blessing. Now, you know, we need to just consider a moment. Paul was praying that he would come to Rome. I don't think he had any inkling, even though it seems like the Lord had given him, he said, I must go to Rome. He said that in Acts 19. And it looks like the Lord had given him a inkling that he was actually going to be going to Rome. That was something confirmed already in his mind. But how he was going to get there was hidden from him. So I guess the word here is, be careful what you pray for, because you don't know how it's going to happen. He didn't know that it's going to be through all the imprisonment and all that terrible storm out there in the Mediterranean and all these other things, that all these things were going to happen before he got to his destination. But he was praying, and somehow That was going to happen. That was going to take place. But we don't always know how God is going to bring something about as we make a request to Him. He had a desire to bring others to Christ. He talks about this as an obligation. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He wanted to be in with the sharing the gospel and bringing others to Christ. And then he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He whether it's people who got a big education, small education, whoever these people were, he considered him under obligation to them to share the gospel. What an attitude of sharing. And I came across this example. I just really, this year, there's been a commemoration of the Titanic. It's left a profound impression on people's minds all these years, and now the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. And I guess I'd heard the story before, but I had forgotten it. There's this John Harper. He was born in Scotland at the end of the 19th century, the late 1800s. He came to Christ at an early age and was determined to share the message of salvation with others. In 1911, he spent 3 months preaching at a revival service at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. There was such a powerful response that he was asked to return the next year for 3 months in April. Those were his plans. Harper agreed. He was originally scheduled to sail on the Lusitania, but when his schedule changed, he had to take another ship, the Titanic. The night before the ship sank, Harper was seen leading a man to Christ on the deck. Not long after this, the Titanic struck an iceberg that ripped a hole in the hull. In the confusion, all the lifeboats and jackets, there weren't enough of them. It was every man for himself. As they loaded the lifeboats, Harper cried, "Let the women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats." I don't think they followed that advice. But that's where, if he'd had his way, that's what would have happened. He took off his life jacket and gave it to another man. At 2:20 a.m. on April 15th, 1912, the Titanic sank, and Harper and many others were left stranded in the icy waters. One man in the water was clinging to a piece of wood. He saw Harper struggling in the water. Harper cried out, "Are you saved?" He should have been asking that question about himself, but instead he's asking this man, "Are you saved?" When the man answered no, Harper recited Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Here he is freezing to death in these waters, and he's got this message to share with this man. The man did not respond, and they lost sight of each other. A few minutes later, the current brought them together again. Harper urged the man to place his trust in Jesus. Harper then slipped beneath the water, never to resurface. With his dying breath, he was calling people to faith in Christ. And then this is an interesting comment. The reason we know this story is because that man did put his trust in Christ. He was later rescued from the water by a lifeboat. There's a man with a sense of obligation. There's a more of a contemporary example of a man with obligation. That man had a sense of obligation, if ever there was one. Now, we just have a couple of moments left. Paul had a confidence in the gospel of Christ. And these words he stated, He said, "For I am not ashamed." Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and there you have those words quoted from Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith." So, he had this great confidence in the gospel of Christ. He had it because it was the gospel of Christ. That's where it was from. It wasn't from some angel that had descended and given him a message. It was from Christ himself. And so, it was the gospel of Christ. And he could have this confidence in it. He had confidence in it because of its power. It was the power of God. And it was the power of God that was able to save the lost. He had confidence in it because it proclaimed, it taught people, it showed people clearly God's righteousness. And he had confidence in it because it reached to all who would believe. To anyone. No restrictions. And it is received not on the basis of works, but by faith alone. Where it says here, from faith to faith, I think the NIV's rendition of that, by faith from first to last, is a good translation of what that's really getting at there. Faith from first to last. It's all a faith. And that faith is what God has enabled us to have as we have that. We can have that same confidence as the Apostle Paul had. Now may we close our time. Thank you for your attention. This beginning, this opening up of this wonderful letter to Paul. I do urge you to read this letter. But keep in mind the outline, because as you go through the letter, you're changing subjects. You go from people who are totally lost to people who are saved by justification. And then you have people who are struggling because they're still a sin nature. And so if you get things back to front and round, you might think, well, this person was saved and now he's losing his salvation or whatever. You want to get things in order there in the letter of Romans, and if you don't, then it can get confusing. So, but by all means, read through this. I read through it, and it's less than an hour, of time, but it's well worth the effort because it has such a dynamic potential to change the life of each one in this room. Shall we close in prayer? O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom this gospel speaks. The good news, how we were lost sinners and the Lord Jesus died for our sins. And he rose again from the dead. He, being very man yet very God, was able to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross there, so that he could take our punishment so that we could have eternal life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you for this letter that Paul wrote. It's so important. The world needs it so badly today. It needs that good news. We just thank you for this treasure that we have of the good news, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for us. And we just pray that we might be faithful. We might feel, have a greater sense of that obligation to share that good news with others. Those who don't know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins. And we pray for those who are engaged in efforts to share this gospel with others. And we pray that we might be faithful as well. We pray that our church might be a church that be noted for that its faith, just like the Roman church was so long ago. And we just ask that all this would be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.